Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are so merciful to us. And we're reminded, as Tom reminded us this morning and is leading us in prayer before you, that there are many needs in this body. There are many providences that are mysterious and hard for us to understand with our own eyes and our own wisdom. And God, really none of it makes sense apart from Jesus Christ and the cross. Apart from you showing us definitively that you make all wrong things right and that you make provision for your children only comes by us knowing Christ. So we only can endure and we only can understand the truth of your mysterious providence because you've so clearly displayed to us the glory that you give yourself through your Son. That when we see injustice and difficulty and hard things, our only hope is in your Son. And that you've promised to make all things right in this life or the next. Comfort those who are in deep difficulty with the unchanging truth that you are for them and not against them, and that you are with them and you will never forsake them. God, this book you've put before us this summer is just one long look at your mysterious providence. And as we look at these themes again and again, keep widening our vision, deepening our hearts, opening our minds to just absorb the truth that we don't get it. But we don't have to get it to know that you are good and you do good. That's what I hope for us today, God, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to that truth. We ask that you would move by your Spirit through the power of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, today we will continue in the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Please join me there in your Bibles. In this section of chapter 8, which will be all 17 verses, the preacher begins by instructing us on living under authority in this life. He'll be settling in our minds that it'll go well for us to fear God. And finally, he will reveal that we need God's revelation, God's word, to understand his works that are being done under the sun rightly. So the Bible's open. Let us look together at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Going back to verse 1, we see that this chapter begins with a proverb. That acts kind of like a hinge from chapter 7, which was chock full of proverbs, and it kind of brings us into this new section. He does that by making a connection between wisdom and the countenance of a man's face. At times it seems that even man is physically changed when he lives a wise life. I also think it leads us into verse 2 and what it looks like to come under authority in this world. The Bible itself says a lot about functioning within the world's systems and governments and authority. It's chock full of it. And in verse 2 of chapter 8, we see that we are to keep the king's command because of God's oath. So there's something bigger going on here than just the king and his commands, but also because God's commitments to him and those who are under him. The New Testament will say it this way in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So again, more is at stake in how we treat authority than we often think. And when Christians think about authority, we always run to the second question, the question of when is the right time to disobey authority? But here we begin with asking a question. How much time do we spend thinking about how to properly obey those in authority over us? It's not a very popular thing to think about these days. And I fully admit that we live in a country where we are uniquely governed and we have more say in how we are governed than any other time in history. So you might think there's nothing for us here, and yet I would say that is not the case. Look at what it says in verse 3. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. He says, don't be too quick to show disrespect to those who are in authority over you. Or worse, don't take part in an evil scheme. We see that the king does whatever he pleases in verse 4, meaning that leaders, and especially in Solomon's time, had unimaginable power. What the king said went. So much so that you really couldn't ask the question, what are you doing? I mean, I'm thinking in my mind right now, imagine a town hall with the king. Just wouldn't happen. Hey, why did you do that? Well, it's none of your business. Hey, how come you did this? Don't talk to me. I'm the king. And in verse 5, we see it says, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. So we learn one thing first, that our default posture is that we submit to those who are in authority over us. You will know no evil thing if your general demeanor is to listen to the commands of those in authority. And yet, there is a wise way and a proper time and a just way to handle navigating this life. So there's a fine line between submission to the king that glorifies God and submission to a God that gives wisdom in our actions towards those in authority. So I think a great example of this would be the first 6 chapters of the book of Daniel. Maybe you haven't read it in a while, but all of our favorite stories are in there, and you know most of them by heart. But just think about a couple of things. So first, the question is always, how did Daniel and his 3 friends know when to toe the line and when to not? Think about chapter 1. They're in Babylon, and they have this desire to restrict their diet to only vegetables. Just a terrible existence. And so he works out this win-win with those who are over him to say, test me in this, test us in this. And if we look sickly and dead, because that's what happens when you eat vegetables, we'll go back to meat. And then in chapter 2, we see that they're about to go before the firing squad because of the king's outrageous command to do 2 things. Interpret my dream, and then, oh, by the way, tell me what the dream is. And yet we notice what's absent in chapter 2 is Daniel not going to the king and saying, that's not fair. No one can do that. That's what all the other Chaldeans said. No one on earth can tell you your dream. He says, if you don't tell me, everyone here is going to die. And Daniel just goes about his business, and the Lord delivers him. Or in chapter 3, they won't bow to a statue, so they get thrown into the fire. It gets even more interesting in chapter 4 because 2 things are revealed to us in chapter 4 about Daniel. 1, he goes by the name Belteshazzar, which is the name of Nebuchadnezzar's God. So imagine being a good devotee to Yahweh and Judaism, and you answer to your name is the false god of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Oh, and by the way, his title is chief of the magicians. What does that role entail? This man is deep in Babylon. And he's navigating being a follower of Yahweh throughout all of it. In chapter 5, Daniel comes out of retirement to read the writing on the wall literally. And in chapter 6, you know that he will go to the lion's den for praying when he's told not to. So here's the question. How did Daniel and the boys know when to submit and when to stand? I think one general principle that comes out of the book of Daniel is the clearest line is when they were asked to submit to something that was against God's laws and against God's commands. That much is clear. But we understand from a book like that and just observing our own lives, we need wisdom to work and live in this world. Especially when it comes to being under authority. Verse 6 of Ecclesiastes 8 says, there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, and who can tell him what will be. So there is a right way and a right time for every action in your life. But we can't get there on our own wisdom. The question Solomon asks is, who can tell him how it's going to go? Who can look at a thing and tell us what the end will be from the beginning? Who can do such things? We can't do that in our own wisdom. We might have some guesses. We might think we know how it's going to shake out. But we just don't have that kind of wisdom within us. And ultimately, what verse 8 says is we have no real power. We have no power to retain our spirit, no power over the day of our death. We can't leave war if we wanted to. And guess what? If you thought you could use wicked ways to deliver yourself, that's not going to work either. We have no true power. And all of this, the preacher says in verse 9, is what he observed under the sun when a man has power over another man, even to his hurt. So here's what the preacher is saying. The outcome is this. Unrealistic wielding of authority causes us to buckle under its weight. And we need supernatural wisdom to discern the best courses of action in our lives. The king has real power. Power given by God. But that is not always wielded rightly. So we have the task of first by default submitting to all authority and then only acting against them if so led by God's supernatural wisdom or his revealed word. So let's bring this down to everyday life. What real life authorities do you sit under today? We could think about laws and governments, and that's a fun debate, but what about your boss, your situation, your professors, your teachers, your parents? We all sit under authority that's a lot closer to us than government. You know, I spent so much time in corporate America before I was your pastor, and so all of my mind goes to the things that I've just seen over the years. Companies asking employees to fudge over damaged products so they can get the warranty. Cooking the books, maybe you've heard that expression. Misappropriation of funds, mistreating clients. What do you do when your company is doing that kind of thing? Not all of us can work at Chick-fil-A or Hobby Lobby. Do you quit? Maybe. Maybe you do. But verse 3 says, do not be too hasty to go from the king's presence. There might be a scenario where quitting is not the right call. You might be there for a greater purpose in this role and in this time. Let alone the fact how you leave a company or get out from under authority matters too. Here's the point. These situations aren't simple. And there are no uniform answers. That's the point of this whole section. We are under authority in countless ways, and too often we're put in positions where we don't know what to do. We feel our conscience is being violated, and we just don't know what we can, we don't know how to act on it. We have limited agency in this life. We don't have the authority to make the changes we want, and too often we can't get the king's ear to say anything about it. So we're dangling out there like Daniel and the boys, just wondering, what are we going to do? And we need more than our under-the-sun wisdom can give us. We need God's wisdom. And so we cry out and we take advantage of what James says in James 1:5, a text that I hope you know. If not, mark it in your mind. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So ask. Ask again and again. Don't stop asking. God will never reproach you. God will never have disdain for you because you're asking for more and more wisdom. He never says this far and no more. He never says you should have known. He says come to me. He demands it. He says ask. You're not going to know what to do. Ask me. And then when it changes a little bit and all of a sudden you're on your heels again, ask me again. And that third time in the same day when the same situation just twists yet another degree like a prism and you got new angles and you're like, God, what do I do? Yeah, you can ask me for that too. Ask, ask, ask. He wants you. He commands you to ask for his wisdom. So go for it unashamedly. And think about Daniel one more time before we move on. Do you think all of his good ideas, his resolve, all the countless times not recorded in the Bible where he had to make street-level decisions on how to get along in Babylon, do you think any of that came from his own wisdom? Do you think he got supernatural wisdom six times and that's what got written down, but the other times he was left floundering? I doubt it. No, God delivered him in those perilous times because he is a faithful God. A God who gives abundant wisdom. So I say it again, do not hesitate to ask. Verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So here we have an example the preacher gives of a real injustice in this life. The man in verse 10 is wicked. We see that he is buried, which implies he's given some sort of honor at the time of his burial. And then, depending on the version you read, he was either praised or forgotten in the city. But any which way you cut it, we see that he was going in and out of the holy place in the city where he was doing his wicked deeds. Now, whether he was forgotten or praised, that just depends. Both are true. But the point is this. It's vanity. It's passing away. We see that in verse 11, the sentence of an evil deed is not executed speedily, meaning the judgment wasn't coming quick enough. This man lived a full life, received some level of honor at burial. He was going in and out of the holy place. No one was stopping him saying, hey, all those wicked deeds you're doing, maybe you should think about not walking into the temple this week. No one was doing that. It would seem everyone was turning a blind eye to his wickedness. He lives a whole life, gets a burial, and we say, no justice there. It didn't come quick enough. And now he's dead, and there's no justice to be had. We also get this theological aside in verse 11. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So the underlying problem here is that there is a fallen reality. The heart of every man is set fully to do evil. The Bible is uniform in this. Remember the eights, Ecclesiastes 8, Genesis 8. 8:21, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Last week I read to you Romans 8:7-8. The heart set on the flesh does not... Oh, I knew I was going to do that. Thought I had it memorized, but now I'm looking at you guys and I want to deliver, so I apologize. I'm going to read it to you. Can't hardly wait. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the Bible uniformly tells us this fact. We don't stumble into sin. No, we are born sinners and cannot act otherwise. Without an intervention from God by His Spirit, we have every intention of our heart bent towards evil. So what do we do with this fact? What do we do with the fact that this wicked man lives a long life, gets no justice, and he should have got justice a long time ago because, just like us, every inclination of his heart is set to do evil. Look at verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. Here, we get a gift. A really neat gift that we haven't got too many of in the book. For just a moment, the preacher stops his sterile, under-the-sun observations of this world and he reminds us that he is a follower of Yahweh. He says there is more to this life than just what you see. He almost can't help himself from saying, I know what it looks like. I know what you're seeing and experiencing now. A miscarriage of justice. But here's what I know. It'll be well for those who fear God. In one quick movement, he takes our eyes off of the observations and points us up above the sun to God Himself. And he goes on to say in verse 13, it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. So the idea of prolonging his days like a shadow is, imagine a man standing, the sun's coming down, and the closer it gets to the horizon, the longer the shadow goes. But now we've got a little bit of a conundrum, because what are you talking about? This man in chapter 8, verse 10, seemed to get a whole life with no judgment. He seemed to prolong his days. The beginning of verse 12 said that he prolongs his life and he does evil 100 times. So what is the preacher talking about? The fear of God elongates your days into eternity. The end of the wicked's life is death. And yes, they might prolong their days. They might go an entire lifetime pursuing evil and not being judged for it. And yet there will come a moment. Their days will come to an end real quick. And what we know from what the New Testament will tell us, judgment comes at death. And the only way to see good after death, the only way to elongate your days, is through fear and trust in Christ Jesus alone. So yes, the evil might prolong their days. They might get a proper burial. They might be praised, as the ESV says. Their whole life can be that way. But there will come a moment when the music stops and death comes for every man, and he will not prolong his days into eternity. There will be judgment in this lifetime or the next. Look at verse 14. Continuing on, he says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is a vanity. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So here, the preacher points to the vanity of this life. Notice he says, he end caps it. Verse 14, there is a vanity. The end of verse 14, there's a vanity. So there's this big vanity that's sandwiched between those two words, and it's what looks like another miscarriage of justice. Righteous people are treated like they're wicked. Wicked people are treated like they're righteous. So what do we do? Because there's really no other word for it. He says, the best I can tell you is it's vanity. It's fleeting. It's foolish. What he does in verse 15 is he commends joy to you. Isn't that interesting? He commends joy. He doesn't give you an answer for why it is that it looks the way it does. He says, you know what? Don't look at that. Look at this. I commend joy to you. Eating, drinking, being joyful in your toil. The toil for all of the days of life that God has given you under the sun. You know what? Many of the commentators I read see this as a cop-out, saying, well, I guess the best that we can do is just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And man, I think that is just an absolutely wrong way to read that. Think of what it says in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 5, 7. The righteous live by faith, not by sight. What the preacher is commending to you is not, well, I guess it's the best it's going to be. That's not what he's commending to you. What he's saying is this: trust God with what you can't figure out and enjoy everything you've been given. Tom read it this morning, and I think I wrote it to you this week. But the point is this: there are things we don't know, and there are things we've been given. And too often we spend the time trying to figure out what we can never know, and we look past what we've already been given. You haven't been given an answer to every one of God's providences in your life. But he has given you good gifts to enjoy right now. So enjoy them with joy. I mean, he says that. I commend joy to you. Be joyful. I commend joy. So have joy. So enjoy them with joy and live your life with trust in God. Yes, some things, many things, countless things for some of you will not work out the way you think the universe should. In fairness, if that can even be a real thing, but let's pretend that fairness is a thing. In fairness, all good things should be rewarded and rewarded quickly. And all wickedness should be punished and punished quickly. That would be fair, again, if we even accept the premise that that word's real. But here's the deal. God doesn't always work in those timelines. But instead of wrestling, start resting. God has given you gifts. So find your joy in Him and in them. Look at verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So here is the application of the preacher's efforts to know wisdom with all of his heart. He saw the work of God. He got a glimpse of it. He looks and he sees that these efforts, this world is God's workmanship. He's doing things here. But he can't make sense of it. So it's like under the sun, there's just so much there to say, yeah, there's got to be something behind all of this. But I can't figure out how it works. He saw it. He realized God was in the work of this world, but he can't figure out how. Couldn't get his arms wrapped all the way around of God's mysterious providence. Yes, God is governing and preserving and working in and through his creation, but how? How is he doing it? To what end is he doing it? What is he doing with me right now specifically? That's the question, isn't it? You could give a rip what he's doing in the world. It's like, what's going to happen tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday or that other situation I've got going on? Preacher couldn't answer those questions. He said no matter how much a man may toil in seeking them, he can't get to the bottom of them. And even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Now that sentence, the last verse of chapter 8, verse 17, that last line should give all of us pause to speak too quickly about God's working in someone else's life. We might think we know what God's doing in this world. We might think we know what he's doing in that person's life or that difficult circumstance. We might think, we might have some good guesses. We might have some hypotheses. Hypothesi? I don't know what the plural of that is. But it might not be what we think it is. So we end with humility. A humility we all need. We are not God. And God doesn't answer to us. He doesn't run his providential plan by you for approval, true? Because there's a whole bunch of stuff you would have vetoed, and guess what, me too. We don't get that option. We don't get the rubber stamp, the final approval. No way. And as you look across the landscape of your life, look with humility at the circumstances and trust that God's hand is moving in ways that you don't expect and don't understand. Who would have, just hearing what Tom shared this morning, who would have thought that that is the end that would come for his son and daughter-in-law? And in countless ways in your life too. So this is an act of faith through and through. You want answers. And maybe you're thinking, God, I can't move forward unless you tell me how this is going to go. Instead, look to God in faith, trusting that he knows the end from the beginning and that he will carry you along as he works his good purposes through the crooked lots in your life. I would say the biggest thing I've learned in this season of studying Ecclesiastes is better understanding in my own mind how that works. God carries you along as he's working out his good purposes through your crooked lots in this life. No one is saying that your lot isn't crooked or that the things you're dealing with aren't real and difficult, profoundly difficult. But don't forget, because we always say he's doing good in this, and that is true. But not only is he working it out for your good, he's carrying you along through it. He is not leaving you and forsaking you. I think for so many of us, we look at providence and we say, okay, I'm starting here. I'm going to end here. God said it's going to be good at the end. I don't know how I'm going to get through it in the middle. The answer is by the same way that it gets done for good. Because of God. Relying on him. Resting in him. Enjoying the good gifts he has given you as you endure and trust him in the seasons, in the lots of your life in which just don't make any sense to you. The message of this section is clear. Trust God's work and occupy your time enjoying the good gifts God has given you. There are things you won't know, but there are also things you have. Enjoy what you have. And trust in what you don't know. Trust in the God who knows what you don't know. Well, as we close this morning, we have seen in this chapter that man's heart is fully set to do evil. And we're not wise enough to understand God and his purposes. And if you're here this morning and the Holy Spirit is revealing this to you, acknowledge that your sins have created a separation between you and God. That's what it means to have a heart that is set to do evil. We have committed sins against a holy and perfect God, and it separates us from him. And you need a remedy for this problem. God is holy, just, and perfect. Habakkuk 1 says that his eyes are too pure to see corruption. We cannot stand before God with sin. But God, being rich in mercy, sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came, lived a perfect life. He took his perfect life to the cross. He poured out his blood and died to pay the penalty of sin. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, God accepting his payment as the penalty is now paid in full. And all who would ever put trust in his name are saved, saved from their sin, receiving a perfect righteousness, Christ's righteousness. So maybe you're sitting here this morning and you realize that your heart is set on things that don't please God. The only answer is a new heart. And the only place to get a new heart is that it must be given to you by Jesus Christ. So believe in the name of Jesus and you will be saved. For those here this morning that are trusting in Christ, this text reminds us of the two oars that we have to keep in the water in this Christian life. Otherwise, we start going in circles. The first oar we put in the water is that God has given us good gifts. Things that reflect His kindness to us. That bring us joy. And vehicles that we can use to glorify Him. So enjoy Him. He commends joy to you today. So enjoy all that He has given you. It is good and it is right to enjoy what God has given you. And you can use all that He has given you to find your satisfaction in Him alone. The second oar we need to put in the water to keep going straight is trusting God in His unknown providences. We live a life based on trusting a God we cannot see with circumstances that we don't know. And that's a scary thing for a people who love to live by what they can see. But Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is trusting in the things hoped for the things not yet seen. You cannot see how God will work everything out in your life. This does not mean that God has abandoned you or forgotten you. He has not left you to wither and die on the vine. He is the vine, and we are His branches. He has also not been silent to you. Trust in what He tells you about His mysterious providence. Don't look to the seen, look to the unseen. The circumstances of this life are passing away, but the unseen things, the promises of God and His Word, those things are eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's Word will stand forever. So trust it. Believe it. Write it on your heart. Look to Christ and know that God is working all things for your good by the work of His active hand in your life. Let's pray. Father, again, we're so